Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6, verse 32 through 59. John chapter 6, verse 32 to 59 is really the New Testament's interpretation and application of the great passage that we just read in Exodus 16 about manna from heaven. So that's why we're looking at this great text this evening. John 6, 32 through 59. This is God's word. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God bless the reading of this holy word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious passage, this wonderful passage filled with gospel truth and instruction for our learning. We pray you would give us minds and hearts that are attentive to rejoice in these glorious and most precious of things. And we pray that we would receive them with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in John's gospel. It's also one of the clearest and most glorious expressions of our Lord's mission and purpose, which contains some of the most profoundly direct teachings in all of Scripture on God's sovereignty and the salvation of sinners. There are seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. And John 6:35, the one that we just read, is actually the very first one in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. And the others in order are, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14. And then I am the true vine in John 15. The reason we're doing this message on John 6, 26 and the following there is this reference to the manna in the desert from Exodus 16, verse 4, the passage we looked at last Sunday night. Remember that God's supernatural feeding of Israel in the wilderness with this miracle bread from heaven is brought up and is referred to repeatedly throughout the rest of the Bible. Exodus 16 comes up and is referred to again and again. It appears and is discussed at length by the Holy Spirit in Numbers 11, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Joshua 5, Nehemiah 9. The Psalms refer to it over and over again. And it is the heart of one of our Lord's most important and glorious discourses here in John chapter 6. After his resurrection, Jesus, we know, instructed his disciples. He taught them how to read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. And we're going to be getting to that chapter pretty soon, hopefully, in Luke chapter 24, where he meets those men on the road to Emmaus and explains to them the scriptures. It says in Luke 24:25, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And we know exactly what it is that he taught them from the Old Testament, because the rest of the New Testament documents cite the Old Testament, and the sermons in the book of Acts, they cite the Old Testament and explain how it all pointed to Jesus. He taught them how to do that. The way in which the New Testament cites, the way it interprets, applies, discusses Old Testament passages, ideas, and themes, please hear me, that is the way that we're supposed to think about those things. That is the proper interpretation. Always let the Holy Spirit be the best interpreter of the Old Testament. The narrative in Exodus chapter 16, where God feeds his grumbling and then complaining people with manna, it is a pointer. That passage is a pointer to the true bread, which would give not temporal life or a full stomach to those who ate of it, but would give eternal life to those who eat of it, figuratively speaking, namely believe in him and the person represented by that bread. Jesus focuses so much on the narrative in Exodus 16 in his discourse that he even goes on to tell them in John 6:51. You see it? "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews hear this and they're confused and ask in the very next verse, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus goes on from there, but we're not going to be able to get that far. We're not going to be able to get through all of that this evening. What Jesus means by "eat my flesh and drink my blood" is stated very simply in the discourse. What does he mean? He means believe in him. He means believe the gospel. This is explicitly stated for us in John 6, verse 35. See it? Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Believing is what Jesus means by eating and drinking. Okay, believing, you'll never hunger. Believing, you'll never thirst. That's what he's talking about. Faith, belief in himself. If you come to Jesus, you will never spiritually hunger or thirst again. As a basic teaching point when it comes to reading the Gospel of John, please hear this. This is so important. The reason that Jesus' hearers consistently fail to understand what he's talking about is they keep taking him literally. Over and over throughout the gospel, this happens. He says to them in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What do they think he means? The literal temple that he was standing in front of. What do we know that he means? His body. The temple of his body. He tells Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does Nicodemus think he means? How can a man be born? Can he enter his mother's womb? He misunderstands him for taking him literally. The woman at the well. In the next chapter, John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst." He said, "Well, give me that water so I don't have to come here and draw anymore." And he wasn't talking about literal water. And on and on. Same thing applies here in John chapter 6 with eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They think he means his literal flesh and his literal blood. And what does Jesus mean? Look at verse 63 in the passage. You see it? Verse 63. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." I'm talking to you about spiritual things. I'm not talking about cannibalism. I'm talking about coming to me for life. "Just as your fathers ate bread in the desert, I am the bread," meaning you need to believe in me. Come to me. Trust in me. Now, to give the context of this great discourse that we're walking through this evening, who are the people that Jesus is talking to here? He's talking to a pretty big group of people. It's the huge crowd of 5,000 plus that he had just fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This crowd, when they see that Jesus is gone, they all get on small boats and they all cross over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 24 says that they were seeking Jesus. And their motives for seeking Jesus are not very good. They're just hungry and they'd like some more food. And that brings us to verse 26. Let's start at verse, let's back up a little bit from our reading to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Okay, stop there. Jesus has a special inside track, being God, into the hearts of people that none of us has. Jesus knew what people were his and what people were not his. He also perceived their motives and their reasons for seeking him. And these people were consumers, not disciples. They were consumers, not disciples. They didn't want Jesus for Jesus' sake. They just wanted more food to eat. They had just seen an incredible sign and wonder, the feeding of the 5,000, which is more likely the feeding of several times that number, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, is the only miracle outside of Christ's resurrection that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Now think about it. If it takes a couple of pounds of food to satisfy an adult man when he's hungry, and let's say there's about 15,000 total people there, including women and children, who were present and who ate and were filled, had plenty to eat, we're talking about the production of literally tons of food, 20 to 30,000 pounds of bread and fish. This is one of the most amazing signs and wonders that our Lord did during his entire earthly ministry. But remember, God did the same miracle on a much grander scale every day for 40 years for Israel, for a couple million people every day. Even they, the crowd in John chapter 6, they had to have been thinking back to this provision of manna that their fathers ate so long ago in the wilderness after the Exodus. But they weren't interested in the one who had done the sign, sadly. They were only interested in eating more food. They came to him because they were physically, not spiritually, hungry. And Jesus tells them, verse 27, profoundly important Bible verse. Look at verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." You know, we talked about that this morning. It's remarkable. This passage is the same problem. Earthly mindedness is a constant issue for fallen men and women. Paul in Philippians 3:19 spoke of Jesus' enemies as those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now, these people, that is their God, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19 says. This is always the problem with sinful men. They're born procrastinators. We've got plenty of time to take care of this spiritual stuff. If it really is a problem, we'll eventually get to it. Christ Church, sadly, has so often in American history seemed more prone to follow this fixation on earthly things, earthly popularity, rather than things heavenly. The French political scientist, philosopher, and historian Alexis de Tocqueville, who lived from 1805 to 1859, he studied and he really understood the character of this country in its infancy. He also understood the character of American religion so very well. And he wrote in his book, Democracy in America. Now just bear in mind, this is almost 200 years ago. This guy said this about American Christianity. Quote, "But the American preachers are constantly referring to the earth, and it is only with great difficulty that they can divert their attention from it. To touch their congregations, they always show them how favorable religious opinions are to freedom and public tranquility. And it is often difficult to ascertain from their discourses whether the principal object of religion is to procure eternal felicity in the other world or prosperity in this." End quote. 2 centuries ago, he was saying that about American Christianity. American Christianity has been earthly minded, worldly from day one. We're not big on questions of truth, goodness, or beauty in this country. We're more about practicality. We're more about the bottom line. Does it work or not? Making money, big business. What works towards those ends? And Jesus teaches the whole world. You see it again. You see verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is about living forever. You guys are hungry for food. Your stomachs are growling. Sorry about that. But what I have to tell you, what I have to give you is much more important than that. The food was meant to illustrate something far greater than God's ability to fill your stomach once. I remember reading an article where a pastor of a megachurch in Southern California was interviewed by a magazine. He said, look, people aren't interested in things like, you know, justification and atonement and sanctification, the Trinity, the two natures of Christ. We've got to be more practical and show them how the Bible relates to this world. Yes, the Bible does relate to this world, and there is much practical wisdom from God's Word that speaks to everything we do in life. But those practical bits of wisdom are the applications of eternal truths regarding God and grace and sin and man and salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Think about your souls. Think about the reality that we will live for eternity. Don't be so earthly minded that you miss the things that really matter the most. Our lives are a drop in the bucket of eternity. So short, so full of sorrow and hardship, so passing. God himself describes man as his life is a vapor that appears for a moment and then it vanishes away. But if that vapor continues to exist for eternity and doesn't pass away after death, that ought to be the thing that grabs our attention and our heart more than anything. That our eternity would be either blessed or cursed, happy or miserable. We have to ask, what could be more important to those bits of vapor than that? Yet we continually are distracted. The people that we talk to, that you try to witness to, they're distracted from the fact that all of us will be dead soon and our eternal destiny sealed. What Jesus speaks of here couldn't be more practical and relevant to every human being living right now. You've never heard anything more relevant than this. Verse 28, you see verse 28? Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Does that remind you of the rich young ruler? Good teacher, what do I need to do to go to heaven, to have eternal life? What do we need to do to work the works of God? And their assumption, the assumption of all natural unregenerate men is, whatever God asks of me, I can do it. Whatever he wants me to do, I got it. People really do think in their unconverted condition that they can do whatever it is God wants for them to get to heaven, I can do it. Just let me know what it is. And Jesus is going to tell them all explicitly here, the work that God requires of them is believe in him. Come to him for salvation. And then Jesus is going to tell them explicitly and clearly that, as a matter of fact, none of you are able to do it. No one can do the works of God apart from the irresistible, effectual call of the saving grace and the irresistible drawing, the powerful drawing of the Father. Look at verse 29. See it? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. People want to know, how good do I have to be to pull this off? I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, I want to know how bad I can be and still go to heaven. What do I need to do? What's the bottom line? What's the minimum? How low does the bar go? How much do I need to give away? How much money do I got to give? How nice of a guy do I have to be? How many bouquets of flowers do I got to get my wife? What is God's call to the world? Believe in Christ. You can't do anything. Adam ruined it for all of you. You can't do anything to do this. You got to believe in the one I sent. And that's where spiritual life is found. And that is the only place it is found. Well, what about good works? Good works are the fruit that grows on the tree. They don't make the tree what it is. They're just the fruit, the evidence that salvation has taken place. They contribute nothing to our salvation, nothing to getting into heaven. The work that God requires that we have eternal life is believe in the one he sent, Jesus Christ. Believe he died for your sins. He fully satisfied God's justice for all your sins and that his righteousness is credited to your legal account. That's the work God requires. That's how you gain eternal life. Look at verse 30 and 31. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. What an incredible statement from people who, as Jesus just pointed out, already saw the sign. They were there for the feeding of the 5,000, right? He says to them, you're seeking me, not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And yet they have the audacity, the gall to say to him, so what are you going to do to show us that you're really the Son of God? The miraculous production of thousands of pounds of food, which they all ate, apparently had no effect on them. Did they forget about it? It's these people who actually allude to Exodus 16:4. You know, they quote it back to Jesus about the manna from heaven. And look at verse 32 and 33. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The true bread which gives life to the world is given not by Moses, but by God the Father. God the Father alone can give this true bread. And once again, they're like, okay, now you're talking our language. We want more food. Give us this bread. Give us this bread. You see verse 34? They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus himself as a person, he is the bread. The bread from heaven was a pointer to the one who would give not a temporal life, but eternal life. Not by consuming something in the mouth that would be digested in our stomach and then eliminated, but by believing in him, we would have eternal life. The one who comes to Jesus will never hunger or thirst again in that spiritual sense. And Jesus then goes on to explain to them that their assumption that they could do the works of God and do what God requires was gravely wrong. That was a wrong assumption on their part. Jesus explains their unbelief to them, and he actually describes it as a lack of ability. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." That means believe in me. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And why didn't people from this crowd believe in him? Why didn't they believe in him? They saw that sign and they followed him over the Sea of Galilee. And here they are again talking to him. Why didn't they believe in him? Because they had not been given to Jesus by God the Father. To come to Jesus, that means to believe in him. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the same as saying, "All that the Father gives me, they will believe in me." These people had not been thus given by the Father to Jesus. And the next two verses give perhaps the clearest purpose statement for which Jesus came into the world. Look at verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Can I just stop there? We'll get to verse 39 in just a second. Just remember, there is perfect harmony among the persons of the Holy Trinity in terms of their purpose and their intention and the whole work of redemption. So often you hear about the so-called Christmas Calvinists, no L. People are twips instead of tulip. It's not that God the Father has chosen some and Christ is going to go and die for everybody, because then who wins? Dr. Robert Raymond has an excellent discussion about in his theology, systematic theology, and says you have a divine stalemate if that's the case. If God the Father's intention is different from God the Son, who wins? He came into this world not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of the Father who sent me? That of all he has given me, I lose nothing. See verse 39? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus will save his people from their sins. God the Father gave a vast multitude of sinful, rebellious people to his Son and commissioned him to go save them. And Jesus states here that of all those individuals given to him of the Father, I will lose none but raise it up at the last day. These are the sheep of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, in one of his other great discourses, the Good Shepherd Discourse, he talks about the sheep and he says to his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, "I give my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Who did Jesus come to save? His people. Who did he die for? His sheep. In that same discourse, in John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And why did those people not believe? He tells them why they don't believe. John chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And now look at verse 40. You see verse 40? "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." How do you know if you have been given by the Father to the Son, how do you know if you've been given? You believe on Christ alone for your salvation. Because only the sheep of Christ know how to do that, because they're taught by God how to do it. The Father teaches them how to do that, as we're going to see in verse 45 here in just a little bit. God's will is that everybody, without exception, anyone who beholds and believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Okay, so don't start thinking, have I been given to the Father, by the Father to the Son? Did he really do that? Do you believe in Christ alone as the gospel? Do you believe and trust only in his shed blood and his righteousness for your salvation? The only way you could do that is because you are one of Christ's sheep. Only those given to him by the Father can do that. And why wouldn't the people in this crowd come to him? They weren't among those given by the Father to Christ. Look at verse 41 through 43. Therefore, the Jews are grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. So there it is, the same thing from Exodus chapter 16. What were the people doing in Exodus 16? Grumbling. What are they doing here? Still grumbling. Grumbling again. The Israelite people in the wilderness in Exodus grumble. And here the Jews grumble. They don't like what Jesus said. The people in Exodus 16, they didn't like God's plan and where they were. They wanted something earthly. These people here, they want something earthly, something practical. We want just a handful of good works we need to do to get to heaven. We want something we can fill our stomachs with. And instead, they're getting all this spiritual stuff that they don't understand. Jesus is talking some serious theology here. He's giving them theology about those given to him by the Father, about who can and can't come to him, about believing in him. And, you know, Jesus is just not very good at being culturally relevant, is he? And when people say to us, you know, all this talk about salvation, grace, theology, justification, and the satisfaction of divine justice at the cross, the conquering of death by Christ, physical resurrection, the objective work of Jesus, and that body coming out of the tomb the third day, and sanctification, the mortification of sin, the tri-personality of the one true God, the attributes of God, I just don't see how any of this is practical to my day-to-day life. We need to train ourselves to say, it's going to be real practical on the day of judgment. Real practical then. There's nothing more practical to your day-to-day life than these truths either. When they really grip your soul, when they really penetrate your heart, they will animate you to love in your marriage as you never have before. They will animate you. These truths will animate you to worship God with more fervency and more passion, to pray harder for lost people, to get on your knees and weep over lost people, lost family and friends in a way that you never have in your entire Christian life. These are the most precious things God has revealed to us. It really is grace. It really is all of grace. And look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is a text of scripture that is glorious in what it teaches. It's a stumbling block to many, not because it's not clear, but precisely because it is clear. No one has the ability to come to Christ. What does that mean? No one can believe in him. No one, no fallen person has the ability to believe in Jesus to the saving of their soul unless God the Father does something. And it is clear that God the Father does not do this for everyone in the race of mankind. Every single individual grammatically in this text that is drawn by the Father is raised up by the Son and given eternal life by him at the last day. If you say the Father draws everyone without exception in this way, you have to believe everybody goes to heaven. This inability to believe is the heart of the biblical doctrine of original sin. Original sin, it's not going to sell a whole lot of books. You're not going to see books at the Christian bookstore celebrating the doctrine of original sin. What is it? What is the doctrine of original sin historically? It's not the first sin ever committed by Adam in the Garden of Eden or anything like that. It is not Adam doing that. Rather, original sin, that technical phrase, refers to the results of Adam's eating the forbidden fruit in our nature. We have a corrupted nature. That's original sin. And that nature that we have, our body and soul, our moral nature, is entirely corrupted by the fall. There is no, as Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul explained it in a way that made the lights come on for me. He said, you don't have a little island of righteousness that the fall didn't touch right here somewhere. Okay? He colors in the whole circle. If this circle is you, there's not a little spot where the fall didn't hit. The whole thing's colored in. We are wholly corrupted by the fall. our entire nature being corrupted. And the result of the corruption of our whole nature is that man is not able to do anything spiritually good accompanying salvation, including repenting, including believing the gospel. The natural unregenerate man is, as Jesus said, not able to come to me. What does he mean by that? Not able to believe. And he's telling this huge crowd this. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's not that men just won't do it. It's that they're not able to. They are unable to do it. They don't have the capacity. This is the consistent teaching of God's word on the effects of the fall on mankind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks about the natural man. He's not able to understand the things of the Spirit. It's not that he just won't. He's not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:7-8, the natural man is not able to subject himself to the law of God. He is not able to do anything pleasing to God. In John 12:39-40, after Jesus' whole public ministry finally comes to a conclusion, and he's about to go wash his disciples' feet and do the upper room discourse and go to the cross, the summation of his public ministry and of his enemies is this. In John 12:39, therefore they could not believe. Not that they wouldn't, but they could not do it. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. The scriptures teach us that both belief in Jesus and repentance are the sovereign blood purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. The following passages illustrate perfectly what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father irresistibly, effectually draws him, and that person has eternal life. Acts 5:31 says, him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is something God gives to people. It's something he grants to people. It's not their contribution. It's not something his grace makes possible. It's something God gives to people. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted repentance. Acts 13:48. You've heard this one many, many times. The Gentiles heard this. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. If you're a Christian, it's because the Lord opened your heart to heed the gospel. Just a couple more. Acts 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They had believed through grace. Philippians 1:29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To believe in Jesus Christ is something granted by God. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. And one last one, 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul speaking about false teachers. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they can know the truth. God has to grant repentance. God grants faith. God grants repentance. They're gifts of God. And as Thomas Brooks said, saving faith in Jesus and repentance unto life are fruits that don't grow in nature's garden. They don't grow anywhere in this world. They have to come from God to us. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this is more of an explanation of the nature of this drawing. Why do some come to Christ and others refuse when they hear the same gospel message for years? Some are taught by God supernaturally how to come to Jesus. It's something God teaches them how to do. They, by the power of God, are able to hear and learn from the Father. That's what this drawing is. God convinces them of their sin and misery and of their inability to save themselves. God changes their hardened heart to a heart of flesh. And they come willingly, joyfully to Jesus and rest upon him and his work alone for the whole of their salvation. They're taught by God, says Jesus. Now look at the rest of the text, verse 46 through 51. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see how many times he repeated that just over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the one. If you come to me, you will live forever. Just again and again, he emphasizes that glorious truth. That's what the manna story in Exodus 16 was about. The coming of Christ, the true bread. Jesus affirms it again and again. I am the bread, and whoever eats it will live forever. And you'll never die. Live forever in heavenly glory when the Son raises them up from the dead on the last day. And one thing about this passage that doesn't really fit the eyes of American religious pragmatism, which really is the dominant motif of American Christianity, really since this country was founded. Here you have a huge crushing crowd in front of Jesus, and most would think this is a good time to pitch a tent and, you know, have a revival. Let's pitch a tent and have a revival. Let's keep things minimal doctrinally, Jesus. Let's focus on what we all have in common, and let's not put forward the hard truths or anything like that. Jesus, however, doesn't think like most people. He wants true disciples. He doesn't want religious consumers who hold out only as long as the fish and the loaves keep flowing. Jesus turns to the crowd and gives them the hardest revealed doctrines of the Christian faith. He gives them the hardest truths that there are. He tells them they can't believe in him or come to him for life. He tells them only those given to him by the Father can do this. He tells them only those powerfully, irresistibly drawn by his Father can even come to him to have life. And what's the reaction of the entire crowd to all this teaching about unconditional election and irresistible grace, and you can't do it, only God the Father can draw you? Look at verse 66. You see it? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" So the 5,000 plus that followed him from the feeding of the 5,000 over the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus turns and gives them the hardest doctrines there are, and they turn and follow him no more. Many of his disciples walk away too. He doesn't go after any of them. He lets them all go. Verse 67 is incredible. He says to the 12, "You guys want to go too? Everyone else is going. You'd be inconspicuous if you left now." Jesus doesn't care about numbers. He doesn't care about numbers. He wants true disciples. He wants true disciples who understand and believe in him for their salvation. And Peter's answer is spot on the money. "Lord, where could we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus then tells them that, by the way, one of you is a devil too. It was always the truth that Jesus bore witness to. That offended, that alienated a lot of people. A lot of people. But it saved the ones that Jesus came to save. And that's the main thing the church needs to know today. This is a lesson the church really needs to know today in America, perhaps more than any other. It's the truth the world needs. It's not another program. It's not another gimmick. It's not another, you know, cool, hip with it pastor with the year-round tan, which I assure you I will never be. Okay? It's the truth the world needs. And if that means people marginalize us or they don't want anything to do with us, well, then so be it. If it means that thousands are convicted of their sins and are drawn by the Father to Christ and believe the gospel to the saving of their souls, and we don't have enough ministers to take care of all of them, so be it. Our duty is faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to his truth. The results, that's God's business. That's God's business. So let's be faithful to the truth. Let's love one another. Let's witness to people. And let's make sure we focus on what the Word of God tells us to focus on. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for this great passage. It's a striking narrative that you've given to your church, and it's had for 2,000 years. These glorious truths that mankind's not able to come to Christ. We're not able to believe unless we're supernaturally drawn by the Father, unless we've been given to him. He came into the world not to do his own will, but the will of his Father, you. And that is, of all that you've given him, he would lose none. He came to save his people, his elect people, from their sins. We bless your name that We believe in him. We trust only in him, and we acknowledge that that didn't arise from us. That repentance unto life that we were granted, as your word says over and over and over again, that was given, that was granted to us, that repentance and that faith, that simple belief in Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, that didn't originate from us. It didn't originate from a heart of stone. That is a sovereign gift, a blood-purchased gift of Jesus for his elect people. We bless your holy name. It truly is all of grace. Would you ignite a flame of fire in our hearts to take this message to the lost? The elect may be all around us. And we pray that we be faithful in the discharge of the gospel and the preaching of Christ and him crucified and the calling of people to repent and believe and to know in our hearts that it is you and you alone who receives glory for everyone that repents and believes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.